And the text that I'd like us to begin with, we pick up in a certain context that I think is important for us to note. Back in John chapter 5, Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath. And the text indicates to us that because of that, in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18, the Jews had actually sought occasion to kill him. Now, it's odd in many respects as we think about that, because one would think that someone who would have the power to heal would lead the Jews to recognize the divinity of Christ. However, that's not the way that they looked at it, because this healing had taken place on the Sabbath, and so they used that as an occasion to try to criticize Jesus, even an occasion to try to kill him. A number of things transpire between chapter 5 and chapter 7. During much of the time, he confines himself to teaching in Galilee because this had taken place in Judea, in Jerusalem, and as a result of that, they sought to kill him whenever he was there. In fact, when the time comes for the feast, he comes secretly up to the city. And when we pick up in John chapter 7, it is in response to some of the same things that have happened, the criticism about Sabbath, the criticism about healing a man on the Sabbath. And I want us to pick up in the middle of a discussion there in John chapter 7, verses 19 through 24, which read as follows. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Now, it's evident that they had sought to kill him when he was there before. They're seeking to kill him now because he had healed on the Sabbath. Notice, who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? I want you to notice the last admonition that the Lord gives in our reading. He says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. A very superficial examination of what had taken place would have led them to imagine, well, Jesus is one who's working on the Sabbath. Now, they seem to, again, miss the point that he, as a result of his divinity, is capable of healing on the Sabbath. He's Lord of the Sabbath, so he can do what he cares to on the Sabbath. But they miss that point. By superficial judgment, this was a work done on the Sabbath. But Jesus illustrates from the very instructions about circumcision in the law of Moses. Was it wrong for them to circumcise a child on the Sabbath? Was that considered work? If that was not work, if that was not sin, then healing a fellow Israelite on the Sabbath, by the same token, would not be considered sin. And I want you to notice, as I emphasize the last part of our reading there, where it urges righteous judgment. And it contrasts that with judging by appearances. How do we understand that? What does this teach us about those times when we should make judgments? Those times when we should not make judgments? I'd like for us tonight to talk a little bit about this idea of righteous judgment and see if we can come to understand how that must differ from judging by appearances and when there are times that we ought to make judgments and when we ought not to make judgments. First of all, I'd like us to think about this phrase that Jesus uses when he speaks of judging by appearances. What does Scripture teach us about when it could be that we become guilty of judging by appearance? I think Scripture says a lot about this. For example, we see that Scripture will indicate to us that we are judging by appearance when we judge motives and when we show partiality. Turn in your Bibles over to James chapter 2 with me for a moment. James chapter 2. I'd like us to notice in verses 1 through 4 what James, through the Holy Spirit, tells us about this matter of partiality, particularly as it relates to one that might come into our assembly. Verse 1 of James chapter 2 says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality.
For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now notice what it said here about this idea of judgment by appearance. When we show partiality, we are becoming, as the text says, judges with evil thoughts. Think about this idea, looking at someone's appearance, someone's clothing, someone's wealth, and determining from that whether or not they're a suitable candidate to study with, whether or not they're a suitable candidate to worship God with. We ask the question, what does the wealth of a person communicate about whether or not they are interested in the things of God, whether or not they will be receptive to the things of God? By and large, it communicates nothing. Certainly, it is difficult for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus teaches us. But simply because someone is well off doesn't mean they are more likely to be obedient to the gospel. By the same token, what does the clothes that someone wears indicate about their suitability for study or their interest in the things of God? Now, certainly we're to wear modest clothing, but when we're talking about those things that are not an issue of modesty, but we're talking about those things that are simply an issue of, well, it might not look as nice as someone else's. The Bible certainly teaches we're to give God our best, but if I'm a poorer man, I may not be in a position to give the best that you're able to give, but when I give my best to God, it is acceptable to Him. And we are going to be judging by appearances if we fall into this trap of partiality, as is demonstrated here in James chapter 2. Turn over, if you would, to 2 Timothy with me for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the example that we began with in the Gospel of John, I think probably their sin of judging by appearances is described very clearly in what we're going to see in the text I'd like us to look at in 2 Timothy chapter 2, because what they were guilty of was they were looking at something superficially and failing to accurately apply what the Word of God taught about that matter. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'd like us to notice what is hopefully a very familiar text to us. Verse 15 to begin with says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. The Old King James says, study to show thyself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Now, notice, it is important that we rightly divide the word of truth. It is possible for us to look at Scripture and to misapply Scripture. That's why it is important for us to study the Word of God. That's why it's important for us to look at the context. That's why it's important for us to look at all that the Word of God says on a subject, not just pick and choose, or not just isolate passages that we like. In the text in John chapter 7, they were hasty in their improper application of the Word of God. We need to be the kind of people that are people of the book. We need to make certain that we are doing all of those things that Scripture says. But if we are not rightly dividing the word of truth, if we're not looking at all that is said about a matter, we may very well be guilty of just looking superficially at something and making a judgment. Let me give you a little example. One of the issues that certainly our generation struggles with a great deal is the matter of divorce and remarriage. When I was preaching in Birmingham, I was studying with a young woman that unfortunately found herself in a circumstance in which she had been married and unscripturally divorced and then had remarried when, according to Scripture, she had no right to do so. And as we were studying the issue, I didn't have to really put the thumb screws on and really get her to understand a lot of the issues. We looked at what the text said. And she came to the conclusion herself, well, that's saying that my marriage is not right. And I had to say that's right. It's not right for you to be in that condition. But one of the issues that she struggled with, when she recognized I'm not right with God in this circumstance, is she then wrestled with, well, wait a minute.
if the Bible condemns divorce, wouldn't it be sin then for me to divorce if I'm in an unscriptural marriage? Now, you can understand that. Because it might very well be that someone would say, well, you know, I've got to sin in order to obey the Word of God. No, we're never going to be put in a position where we have to sin to obey the Word of God. And in that particular matter, if we look carefully at what Scripture teaches, Matthew chapter 19, the Lord makes it clear that what God joins together, man is not to separate. When you're talking about an unlawful marriage, whether it be a man with a man, a woman with a woman, or an adulterer with an adulterer, God never joins such people together. So it's not a sin for an unlawful marriage to be severed. I'd like us to notice a little something as we think about this idea that Jesus uses in the text we began with, that we've used as the title of our lesson, and that is this idea of righteous judgment. Turn your Bibles over to Luke chapter 12 with me for a moment. Luke chapter 12. And I'd like us to read together verses 54 through 57 of Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 54 through 57. Then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it is. And when you say, the south wind blows, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, you can discern the face of the sky and the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? Yes, and why, even of yourselves, listen to this, do you not judge what is right? That's why I took us to this text. Because if we think about what Jesus says in the text we begin with in John chapter 7, we want to understand what's meant by righteous judgment. You know, we use that term righteous in a number of ways. It's not used very much in the vernacular. A few years ago, as sort of a slang expression, you'd hear kids talk about something that was really cool or really neat, and, oh, that's righteous. That probably shows my age, because that's not said too much anymore. But the idea is that righteous is that which is right. It is important for us to make judgments that are right. Judgments that are proper, that are correct. And how is it that we are to use righteous judgment? Turn over, if you would, to Romans chapter 2 with me for a moment. Righteous judgment is going to be judgment that takes place that is without hypocrisy. You know, we understand what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy is when we'll see that person that will condemn a certain behavior when they're practicing it themselves. That person that puts on an exterior at one time when, in fact, that's not really the way that they are. We'll say such a person is a hypocrite. We are not in a position in which we can make righteous judgments if we live a life that is hypocritical. Romans chapter 2, begin with me in verse 1. It says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And why do you do this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same? Do you not know that you will you escape the judgment of God? I'm having problems with my eyesight.
Brother, sorry about that.
And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about those that would be very self-righteous. Those that would imagine that they know exactly the way a person ought to live. But what's the problem? Is the problem that they have an interest in doing what God wants them to? No, the problem is that they're doing the very things that they condemn. Are we in a position in which we can make righteous judgment
when we are doing so in hypocrisy? Absolutely not. Turn over to John chapter 12, and we see another way in which we see that we are to make righteous judgment.
Our judgments in Christ are not to be those that are a matter of preference. They're not to be those that are a matter of opinion. But instead, we in Christ recognize that we have a standard to which we are to hold, a standard that we are to look to as our guide. And that standard is the Word of God. So if we are to make righteous judgment, our standards must be looking to Scripture as the true standard. Notice in John chapter 12, verse 47 and 48, Jesus teaches this, "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Am I going to be able to tell you what is right in your behavior if I'm just going off the top of my head, if I'm just going on what my preferences and opinions are? Absolutely not. Your preferences and opinions are just as good as mine. But that's not what's going to be the standard for any one of us. On the day of judgment, what will determine whether I have lived in a way that's acceptable before God, whether you have lived in a way that is acceptable before God, will be what the Word of God says. So we must make righteous judgments in accordance with what Scripture teaches. Now, the Bible does indicate to us that there is a realm in which we are expected to make judgment. You know, I appreciated one of the points that Jason made this morning as he was talking about that idea that's so often espoused in the religious world, that we never can stand in judgment of anyone or anything. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't say that there's never a realm in which we are to utilize judgment. We're trying to help others. In fact, it is very clear that in our relationship with one another in the church, we absolutely are put in a circumstance and a situation in which we have the responsibility to make judgments on certain occasions. Read with me, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. Paul says, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside?" Listen to this. "Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." Now, is that saying by any means that on the day of judgment, Kyle will be put in a position of judging you? No. That's not the point. That's not what it's talking about. But instead, if we understand that relationship that we have with one another in Christ, in which we are servants of a common master, we are looking to a common standard, then we are in a position in which we help one another. We look to that standard together. And sometimes you may be able to see things that I'm doing that I don't see myself. And so, in the relationship that we have with one another in the church, it is absolutely essential that we utilize that aspect of judgment. Now, think for just a moment. How loving would it be if we said to one another, "All right, we both love God. We both want to go to heaven. And yet I see you or you see me doing those things that could condemn me to an eternity in hell. And I continue to say, I love you. You just keep doing that." Is that loving at all? Absolutely not. Is it utilizing righteous judgment? If you look at my behavior when I'm in sin and you say, "Brother, that's wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. Come out of that. Stop doing that." That's love. That's righteous judgment. And that's what we must do in Christ. I think when it comes to those matters of disputes between brethren, the same principles taught. Turn over, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We understand that the church in Corinth had a number of problems. One of those problems appears to be that they were actually going to law between themselves. And what's pitiful about that is that not only did it demonstrate a hateful attitude among themselves, but it was something the text indicates to us in which they went before unbelievers to make judgments about their own internal conflicts. Read with me, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, and notice what the apostle says. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another,
go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the saints will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? I think the sense in which it's talking about the saints judging the world is that sense in which their behavior serves as a testimony to the rest of the world. I don't think it's saying we're going to sit in the same judgment in which the Lord sits over others. Notice verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge the angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? I think experience will tell each and every one of us, if you've been in Christ very long, that simply because one is obedient to the gospel doesn't mean that there won't be those circumstances in which a brother in Christ and another brother in Christ may not see something exactly the same way. Now, the Bible teaches us that we are to have a loving attitude towards one another. But we're still people, and people sometimes misunderstand. People sometimes say the wrong things. People sometimes just rub one another the wrong way. Now, how should that be approached in Christ? Should it be that we just hold a grudge? We just stay angry with one another? We don't try to resolve anything? Should it be that we say, well, that brother was so hateful to me, I'm going to go to court against him. I'm going to sue him for that. Heaven forbid that ever be the case. That absolutely is what the apostle's condemning here. But in the context of our discussion, I want you to notice what it does teach. Is there not a wise one among you who can discern between brethren? You know, I think this is probably talking about, not necessarily, those judgments about, well, Scripture teaches this, and you think something else. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe it's just something in which two brethren, two brothers, two sisters are in conflict with one another. And that needs to be resolved. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, what we need to do is we need to look to others who are in a position in which they can offer righteous judgment in the matter. You know, sometimes we don't intend something the way it came across. Sometimes a third party, a brother or sister in Christ, can say, you know what, I don't think they meant it that way. I know you took it that way, but I'm not sure that's what their intention was. That certainly is a way in which we demonstrate righteous judgment. We also do so when we find ourselves put in a position in which we need to correct and rebuke and expose error. Over in the book of James, if you would turn to James chapter 5, we see Scripture has a lot to say about this importance of the role that we need to play in trying to help one another, to try to help people see when they have stumbled into error, when they are doing those things that are wrong. James 5, verse 19 and 20 says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns the sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." This righteous judgment is not something in which I'm trying to look so good before you so I can tell you you're doing something bad. Absolutely not. This is something in which souls are at stake. I may lose my soul if I am in sin and you overlook that. And you just let me stay in that condition. But the best way you can show me you love me, the best way you can demonstrate love for God, is if you see that, you warn me, you help me, you try to correct me, you try to bring me out of that. Same thing he said over in the book of Galatians, if you look in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Certainly this is something that can't be done in hypocrisy. It is something that can't be done necessarily by the novice. You know, if I am one day out of the waters of baptism, I may not be in the best position to be able to restore someone that's fallen away. But notice in Galatians chapter 6, notice what it says in verse 1. It says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, listen, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." There it is again. That way in which we demonstrate love by utilizing righteous judgment to try to snatch our brother or sister out of the fire when they have done those things that are wrong.
Over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, we are taught a disposition and an attitude that we are to have towards evil.
It is not loving to look at sin or to look at me when I've fallen into sin, and it's not loving to just overlook that. Instead, as Christians, as Brother Jason talked about this morning, there's a way in which we must hate the sin and love the sinner. Ephesians 5 and verse 11, notice what the text tells us. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. If you're overlooking my sin, if you're just treating it as if it is no big deal, you are having fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And we can't do that. We've got to expose it. Luke chapter 17 and verse 3, we have the Lord's command with respect to this. But I want you to notice what it said. Verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Notice, the Lord never teaches that we are to just overlook sin and allow someone to stay in sin. Yes, we are to turn the other cheek. Yes, we are to be willing to forgive when repentance takes place. But our responsibility to one another is that we must rebuke when sin takes place. One final example, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And this rings home with me personally as one that stands before brethren every week to try to teach the gospel. You know, it's a difficult thing sometimes because there are always those that might very well prefer a positive message all the time. There might be those that would prefer not as much scripture or prefer various kinds of things. But as a preacher of the gospel, the Word of God lays before us an obligation. And part of that obligation has to do with this idea of righteous judgment. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and preaching. That's righteous judgment. Now I want to end our lesson by looking at one final issue. And that is, when or what must we not judge? We could have looked at the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 7, where he talks about that we are to judge not lest we be judged. And certainly that's something in which we see that idea that there's a time in which we're not to judge. Turn over there with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. Because we've looked at several texts that show times to judge. But I want us to understand when there are times that we are not to judge. Notice, read with me the first five verses. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now, notice with me a couple of things about this text. Notice what the Lord addresses. He really addresses several things in this text. He addresses harshness in judgment. He addresses as well the idea that we must use a measure in making that judgment that is we're willing to have applied to us. You know, if I'm very strict in what I'm expecting of you, but I'm very tolerant in what I expect of myself, that's really hypocrisy, isn't it? That's really not using righteous judgment. Notice the second thing, blindness to our own problems. When we have problems that we're not willing to even look at, but we are quick to try to criticize another or make judgments about another. We're not to do that. Third, notice, we are put in a position in which the Lord tells us how to make righteous judgment effective. You know, Matthew chapter 7 really has as much to say about when we judge as when we don't judge. In that, it points out when we have removed the plank from our eye, That's when we're really going to be in a position
in which we can make judgment.
Turn over to Romans chapter 14 with me for a moment. Romans chapter 14. In both Romans and 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, from two different perspectives, deals with an issue that probably doesn't mean all that much to you and I today, but would have meant a great deal, both to those in the church in Rome and to those in the church in Corinth. And that is matters having to do with the eating of meats. Now, Corinth had a little bit different issue because Corinth, largely from a Gentile background, was not wrestling with matters of Mosaic dietary laws. But rather, there would have been a number of Gentiles in the church in Corinth that at one point, when they had been Gentiles, when they had served pagan gods, might very well have eaten those things that were sacrificed in the pagan temples and viewed the eating of that meat as something that was a worship, that was worship to the pagan god. Now, for those who had come out of Judaism, as many in the church in Rome had come out of a Jewish background, the issue related to meats and what meats you eat, but from a different perspective. The law of Moses had been very particular about what was to be eaten and was what was not to be eaten. With the law of Christ in place and the law of Moses set aside, there came a number of issues that related to that matter. Let's read together in Romans chapter 14. We won't read the whole chapter, but let's read just a few of the verses down to verse 13. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. One believes he may eat all things, and he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant, whose own master he stands or falls? Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Now, one thing that is absolutely important for us to understand about Romans chapter 14 is that in Romans chapter 14, we are not talking about those things that God has revealed something about, those things that are defined as sin, and yet you somehow might think it's okay for you to do those things. We're talking about things that we could use the term indifference. That is it a sin if you eat meat? No, it's been revealed in the Word of God that it's not sin to eat that meat. Is it sin to refrain from eating meat? No, it's not a sin to refrain from eating meat. So we're talking about things that are a matter of indifference. But in this text, we see a number of things about the way in which brothers and sisters in Christ are to work with one another. We're not to do those things that will put a stumbling block before another. We are not to do those things in these matters of opinion and indifference that are to run roughshod over one another. There are a couple of other texts that enter into this. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 29. Again, in the Corinthian context, still dealing with eating of meats, but from the different perspective, the matter of conscience is brought to bear. We never want to do those things that will strive to compel someone to violate their conscience. And in the discussion in 1 Corinthians, I want you to just notice what Paul says in verse 29. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience?
We want to make certain that in our interaction with one another, we don't do those kinds of things that either try to compel someone else to do something that would violate their conscience, or even necessarily, in matters of indifference, put them in a position in which they become guilty of judging our conscience. A couple of final things, and we'll bring our lesson to an end. I think Scripture indicates to us very clearly we must not judge things before the time. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The apostle has had to rebuke the church in Corinth for their divisiveness,
calling themselves after different teachers' names.
And I want you to notice with me, 1 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." You know, Paul and Peter were not those to be served. They were servants of the Lord instead. Notice verse 2. "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord." Listen to this. "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." Notice particularly this statement that is made there. Judge nothing before the time.
We certainly recognize that the Word of God is the standard, and we must take people to that standard. But even in those issues where we are trying to help the unbeliever come to see their state, or we're trying to help a believer come out of sin, our position is not that we should be the one that tries to put ourselves in the place of knowing what God alone knows. Instead, we bring them to the Word.
And I'll tell you, the Word's powerful.
When I look at my life and I see that I'm not right with God and I am exposed by the Word of God, I'll understand what my standing is before God.
But it's not the position
of a human being to say, "Well, you know, here's what's going to happen to you. Here's what you're doing. And here's how God views you right now." Let the Word of God act as the judge. Let the Word of God be in the position of making such declarations. Because we're not the ones that knows God's state of mind. We're not the ones that know God's view of someone. We know what's been revealed. We know what we can see. You know, even those that are in Christ. I may live a life that is faithful to the Lord from all appearances, but internally I may be separated from God because of a wicked disposition. And you're not in a position, I'm not in a position where I can look at someone else and say, "Oh, you're such a faithful brother." Yes, we encourage faithfulness. Yes, we encourage one another. But let's judge nothing before the time. Last text to look at. Look over in James chapter 4.
James chapter 4. The Bible has a lot to say about the tongue. James has a lot to say about the tongue.
And in our context of study tonight, I want to call to your attention James 4, verses 11 through 12. It's something it says about the tongue and judgment. James 4, beginning verse 11, it says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother, speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" You know, we don't usually think of it that way. We don't usually think that if I've got some dirt on you and I go tell that to somebody else, we don't think of that as judgment. We might think, "Well, you know, I'm spreading gossip." You are spreading gossip. But what we need to understand from the text that we just read is not only is it a matter of failing to control my tongue, it is putting myself in a position in which I am acting as judge of a person. Such things are not constructive. And we're not talking about rebuke. We're not talking about correction. We're talking about that which is simply speaking evil of a brother, making judgments about motives, making judgments about how they were trying to do something or what they were, what their aim really was. We don't know those things. We are not in a position in which we can make such judgments. So clearly we see there are times to make judgments, but there are a lot of times that we must not make judgments.
The Bible indicates to us that we serve a God that loves us. A God that loved us enough that in our state of sin sent Jesus to suffer the cruel fate of the cross so that our sin debt might be paid for. And He asks of us that we would put our faith in Him. Put our faith in that sacrifice which has been offered on our behalf. When we think about that, is that great a thing to be required of us? Absolutely not. To believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to confess that belief before men, to repent and turn away from sin that separated us from God to begin with, and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. That's not a high price to pay. That is not too much for God to demand of us. The question is, will we do that? If you're here and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Christ, we offer to you what the Word of God teaches about the righteous judgment of God's expectations of us. And we challenge you to do that. If you're here, and as a Christian, you come to think tonight as we've studied about the fact that you stand separated from God once again because you've gone back into sin. As your brothers and sisters in Christ, with open arms, we extend to you the invitation of the Lord to come back to Christ, to come back to the One who can offer forgiveness of sins. We offer to you the righteous judgment of God, that you will not be right with God on the day of judgment if you stay in that condition. And we beg you to come home. If we can help you, won't you come? Always stand and sing.